Already been recipients of God's grace this morning, have we not? Have you been blessed by hearing the testimonies of those being baptized? And already been touched by that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, bless us as we open your word briefly together. Direct our thoughts on this topic that is beyond our ability to comprehend as we dwell on who you are, and more, and as importantly, as we dwell on what you want us to become through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we started a series that we're doing now and then entitled basically looking at the doctrines of the church because of what is the message of the book of Acts that is often given. And I want to remind you of what that message is, if I can get this wire all straightened out so it doesn't look bad. I want to remind you of what this message is, and that didn't work at all. I tried to hurry, and I hurried too much back there, I think. Try a different pocket. There we go. And just want to remind you what we looked at was and discovered that in the various messages that were given, there were some very, the everlasting gospel shows that Jesus fulfilled Scripture because of who he was, that his life was a perfect life, his death was a substitutionary death for us, he rose from the dead for us, he ascended to heaven, he will return, and that we are called to be witnesses. We also saw that because of that, the confession of faith that we have is that we believe in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's promises, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, who lived for us, who died for us, who arose from the dead for us, who ascended to intercede for us, and who shall return for us, and we are his forever. And that all the teachings of the church really can be found, of the Adventist church, can be found in these seven confessions of faith. And we're looking at the fact today that he is the fulfillment of God's promises and he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. Because we're looking at that doctrine called the Trinity. Now, I don't know about you, but the doctrine of the Trinity is something that a lot of people have questions on. If there's anyone else, anyone here who really has it nailed down and understands completely what the Trinity is all about, would you please come up and take my place? I confess I don't have it all together on this. I don't know anyone who does. It's difficult to say I'm not sure about everything I'm talking about today, but that's what I must confess. I want to share with you one of the statements about the Trinity that is made in the Westminster Confession. It's Article 3. And it says that we believe in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Did that help clarify anything? Okay. It's partly because it's archaic language, but when you deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, people get caught up, and theologians especially, in really weird terms like essence and substance and begotten and proceeding. And when you get done, you scratch your head and say, now what does that mean? The statement about the Trinity in the Adventist statement of faith is that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension. Yet known through his self-revelation, he is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. That's a little plainer language, but does it still help you catch what it means? In reality, when we talk about the Trinity, usually we're talking about the makeup of the Trinity, how God can be three persons in one at the same time. And we talk about they're the same, and yet Jesus seems to be a little bit lower than God, and the Spirit seems to be a little bit lower. How is that possible? I'm not going to try to answer those questions today. There are plenty of books out there. I'm going to look at the Trinity from a totally different perspective, and hang in there with me. I can do it briefly. Hang in there, because this is blowing my mind. It's mind-boggling. I'm going to look at it from the standpoint of how Jesus presented the Trinity. He didn't try to prove that he is three in one. He didn't try to show how that could be. He just stated it. But above that, he spent time dwelling on the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. His proclamation about the Trinity was all about how they worked together and how they were united in what they did and how they lived together. That was his emphasis. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are about 890-some verses. And of those 890 verses, there are over 125 verses that deal with the subject of the Trinity. Now, if you took away all the stories of the healings and all those, it would be much less than 800. So you'd have roughly about all the teachings of Jesus, probably between 40 and 50% are on his relationship with his Father and the Son. And what's really interesting is most of those statements take place between John chapter 12, the week of the crucifixion, through John chapter 17, the day before the crucifixion, from Sunday through Thursday, his last words to his disciples. Now, I want to share a statement with you that at first you may scratch your head and say, what does that mean? Or you may say, how is that possible? Or you may say, that almost sounds blasphemous. But I'm going to share it with you and then try to explain it a little bit better. It is God's desire to restore the image of the Trinity in you and in me. Let me say it one more time. Let it soak in. It is God's desire to restore the image of the Trinity in you and in me. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve fell. Let's go back even further when they were created. God said, let us make man in our what? In our image. You can go ahead and blank the screen, Daniel. In our image and in our likeness. Did Adam and Eve look exactly like God? No. They were in his image. Did they act just like God? No, they were in his image. Did they love exactly like God? No, they were in his image. It wasn't exactly the same. God does not expect us to be a Trinity in that we all think alike and act alike and look alike and talk alike. That's not what I mean when I say he wants to restore us to the image of the Trinity. When you think about what happened at the fall, the very first thing that happened was when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a separation between God and Adam and Eve, right? The second thing that happened almost immediately afterwards was there was a separation between Adam and Eve. Adam said, the woman you made, remember? It's her fault. No longer are they one. They're at opposite ends. They're blaming each other. They're hurting each other. Right? And since that time, the relationship between us and our spouses, us and our families, us and other people is often marred and hurt. We are no longer one as God intended us to be. How do I know that? If you were to read, and I hope you do, John 12 through 17 this afternoon or sometime this week, you would discover the following things about what Jesus said about his relationship with the Father. He said that they had the same message. He said that he gave the words that his Father gave him. He said they shared the same glory or character in chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. They have the same message, chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. They have the same authority, chapter 12, verse 9. They did the same works, chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. They have the same love. It's found throughout in chapters 14, 15, and 16, and 17. They have the same will. They are one. And what's interesting, if you will open your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 17, we will look at verse 11. They have the same mind. They have the same message. They have the same authority. They do the same works. They have the same love. They have the same will. Jesus is saying, if you look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you see all of us dealing with one another the same. And what he also says, and you catch it as you read through it while you're looking up John 17, is that they never try to outdo one another. In fact, they almost outdo one another trying to point to each other and saying, look at the Father, look at the Son, look at the Spirit. I don't judge, he does. I don't save, he does. I don't create, he does. You can find text upon text that baffles your mind sometimes saying, it's the Son who saves. It's the Son, and then you find it's God the Savior. It's the Son who creates, but the Father creates. It's the Spirit who saves. I mean, they all are involved, but they all seem to revel in the fact of pointing to one another and to what the other one's doing rather than saying, look at me. What's interesting, one of the greatest arguments I discovered this week, about proof for the Trinity is found in the fact that the definition of God is what? God is love. You cannot love in a vacuum. You have to have an object or a person to love. If God is love, he has always been love. And since he's always existed, he has always existed as love. Right? Follow me so far? Therefore, he had to have someone else to love before he created anything. There had to be at least two in the Godhead, at least two, for God to be love. And he created out of love because he already knew what love was. With that thought in mind, let's turn to John chapter 17 and verse 11. John 17, 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, your character, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you catch what Jesus is praying for? That they may have an experience of the Trinity as we do. Not that we become the Trinity, we can't. But that they may be one, less concerned about themselves and more concerned about others. Less concerned about what's happening to them and more concerned about what's happening to someone else. Willing to look at each other through different eyes and see how they can help one another rather than hurt one another. I didn't pray that prayer, Jesus did. He said, may they be one as you and I. He says that several times in this prayer. It must have been important to him. This is before he's about to die on the cross. He's not praying, save me from the cross. He did that in the garden. He's praying, let them be one as we are one. I want you to notice also, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If you think about the statement I just gave you at the beginning, God wants to restore the image of the Trinity in us. What he's really saying is God wants us to have such a close relationship and fellowship with one another that we care for each other in such a way that the world will see what God is really like. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we all have to believe the same? It doesn't seem like that's going to be possible this side of heaven. Let me just share with you a clip, a little piece from last week's sermon that was given from one of our youth. I want you to listen carefully to what Austin said.
Now I know that there's lots of generations in this room, you know, babies to older adults. And sometimes we as youth are crazy to you guys. You can't believe what we wear, what we listen to, how we dress. But that doesn't matter to you guys. Even though it boggles your mind, you still stick with us.
You still stick with us. That is, when I heard that, tears came to my eyes, Austin. What she was saying was here was a church family that loved each other and that they loved the youth and they were willing to put up with some of the things that youth do sometimes, and they still knew, she knew that she had the support and love. That is what I mean by having the image of the Trinity in you and in me. Thank you for sharing that. And I commend you for creating that climate that a young person could say that. Not every young person can say that about their church. There's too many that can't. You see, If we really believed and we really saw the Trinity for the relationship of the Trinity rather than debate just about the makeup of the Trinity, and we saw how Jesus says, here's God my Father, and God the Father says, here's Jesus, and they both said, here's the Spirit, and the Spirit says, you need to be born again from above the Father, If we really saw that, we'd have less concern for ourselves and what's happening with us, and more concern with you and what's happening in your life, and more concern with the community and what's happening in the lives of those in our community. Do not misunderstand my next statement. If all we share is the truth of the Sabbath without having the image of the Trinity among us, it will just be a doctrine we hold, and it will have nothing to offer other people. But if we share the Sabbath out of concern that God wants to give them rest, and God wants to give them peace, and God wants to give them a hope for a future in which God provides our salvation, and we're resting in Him as we care for and nurture one another when we meet together, we will offer something that they could not possibly refuse. They can refuse it, but it doesn't make sense. Do you hear what I'm saying? If we don't understand the Trinity correctly, if we don't understand this aspect, that God wants to restore His image in us so that we are abiding in Him, and that through abiding in Him, we abide together and care for one another and love one another, even when we don't see eye to eye like we don't sometimes with the youth, Austin. If we have that amongst us, then God is able to work in ways we would never dream possible. The title of my sermon is simply, That the World Must No. The world is going to know about God as the Father, Son, and Spirit, not if we can prove that they all three have the right personalities, their individual personalities, not if I can prove that they all three have the same attributes of God. We can do that in Scripture. But they will see God for who He is when they see us dwelling in relationship with Him and with one another in such a way that His love is so evident it cannot be denied. It is not the kind of love you can work up. It is not the kind of love you can manufacture. It is not the kind of love that you can say, here it is. It's a love that He and He alone can give. One of the interesting things that has come across that I've been reading recently is a book by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And in that book, he mentions that God the Father, that His primary characteristic is that of compassion, which is what the Bible teaches. When Moses asked God to reveal Himself, He revealed Himself as the compassionate, merciful God, correct? Back in Exodus. And the book of Mark constantly refers to Jesus' ministry as Jesus being motivated by compassion for the multitude. Jesus, because of compassion, did this. Because of compassion, did that. And in that book, he points out what compassion of God is all about. And I will share it briefly with you, because if we're going to have the image of the Trinity in you and in me, we will have compassion as the primary evidence that it exists. God's compassion consists of three things. The first thing is God's grief for sin. And God's grief for sin is not a grief in which He is so upset that He wants to just get rid of us. His grief for sin is that He sees the pain and heartache that sin causes in your life and in mine and in the life of this world. And He is grieved by it. He is hurt by it. He is at loss by it. And He wants to do something about it. He wants to take the pain away. And so He sent His Son to do that. But He doesn't stop there. You know, let me back up a minute. Usually when we think about grief for sin, we're giving grief people because of their sin. We give them grief instead of coming along to help them. We're too glad to point out their sin rather than simply come alongside to encourage and support and pray with and for them. We are seldom hurt by it. We often hurt them because of it. You understand my difference? The second thing he says that is part of compassion is that he is a forgiving God, willing to forgive sin because of what Jesus did. And the third part of compassion is he's a generous God. He gave himself for you and for me. He gives all the riches and blessings of heaven to each one of us because he's given us Jesus Christ. I want to read with you just a short description from Henry Nouwen's book of what he's trying to say. He said, grief allows us to see beyond our wall and realize the immense suffering that results from human lostness. Grief for sin opens our hearts to a genuine solidarity with our fellow humans, Forgiveness is the way to step over the wall and welcome others into our heart without expecting anything in return. Only when I remember that I am the beloved child can I welcome those who want to return with the same compassion as that which the Father welcomes me. In the generosity, the Father not only gave his departing son everything he asked, but he showered him with gifts upon his return. And to his elder son, he says, "All I have is yours." There is nothing the Father keeps for himself. He pours himself out for his sons. If we are going to have the image of the Trinity in you and in me, we will be people of compassion who grieve for sin because of the suffering it creates, who forgive others who don't deserve forgiveness because we have been forgiven much, and who pour ourselves out for others, more concerned that they get blessings than that we are blessed ourselves. And so this morning, I would throw out a challenge to you. Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit working in your life to enable him to restore the image of the Trinity in you and in me and in the other members of this church family? Let's pray. Father God, to think that that statement is true is almost too good to be true. To think it's real is hard to picture. But it helps us to understand who you are better and what you require of us. We recognize that there is no way possible, humanly speaking, that we can have that kind of oneness even with our differences. And yet you have said we can. May the prayer of Jesus be answered in our individual lives, in the life of this church family, for your glory, for your honor, that you may be known in this world, in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Have one favor to ask, one reminder to give. There is a fellowship luncheon afterwards in the fellowship hall. Please feel free to, if you're a guest, we'd like to have you stay. Secondly, our new pew Bibles are here. They came yesterday. If you wouldn't mind just taking out the pew Bibles from the pew in front of you and passing them to the center aisle, that'll help the deacons have a much easier time of it when they come here during the week. It would be greatly appreciated. God bless you. May you have a wonderful day with him.